to continue on the study in Genesis. Children may proceed for their classes. And I hand this time to Pastor.
Well, thank you again, Edward, for leading us in this time of worship. Good morning, and so good to see all of you again. I hope you've got your Bibles with you and turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. And we'll be looking at verses 18 to 36. And the topic this morning is from the pit to the palace. From the pit in Shechem, Dothan, to the palace in Egypt. That's what's going to happen to Joseph. And from here onwards, much of the story sounds very depressing. And sometimes we look at the Bible and we say, man, why is it so depressing? I mean, I come to church, I want to get uplifted. I want to hear something positive, something happy. Today is a familiar story. And you would know that it is the account of how family, selling out family, family betraying family. But that's the truth, the reality of our lives. And in this depressing story, I believe God has got something so relevant to speak to us today. I'm always amazed at how relevant it can be when we look at it and we say, I know the story. It's simple. Poor Joseph was in a bad spot. Shouldn't have been there. But God has other plans. God has other plans. That's the beauty of it all. So before we begin, let's look to God in prayer. Dear Jesus, we thank you this morning that we again, by your grace and your mercy, could be found in your house, in your presence. Right now, we ask that you will speak to us and that your Holy Spirit will open our eyes, help us to understand. And what you have in store for us, may we have the courage to obey you and be a doer of your word, not just listening to your word. And we ask this morning that your name will be lifted up in our midst. We ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen. You remember the last time where we left off, Joseph was sent by his father Jacob to look for his father. His brothers were shepherding the flock there, and they were not at Shechem, but he found them in Dothan. This is where we pick up in verse 18 of chapter 37. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. They knew it was Joseph because he's wearing his colorful coat, that hateful, colorful coat. And this was a great opportunity for them to kill him. And again, of course, this is another picture of how when Jesus came, his Jewish brothers plotted constantly to kill him. Verses 19 and 20 continues. The brothers said, "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns or pits, and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes out or what comes of his dreams." It was so simple. Shepherds in those days commonly get killed by wild animals. It is still happening today. And they suggested killing him and then dumping his body. No one would be the wiser. And then they can tell their father, Joseph was killed. It was a foolproof plan. And those pits that they have or cisterns are actually huge cavities, caves, that's dug out from porous sandstone ground. In Israel, if you go, you realize that most of the rocks are pretty soft. So they can dig it out to hold water during the dry months. Because in the land of Israel, you would know that from November to March, that's the raining season. And after that, probably no rain. You may have some rain after, but sometimes no rain. They call it the latter rain. But here, they must hold and store water for the rest of the dry months. So what do? They dig it up, and some of this could be 4 to 5 stories high. Four to five stories high. But out in the wild, probably it's a small hole. They will smooth it out and waterproof so that they can retain water. And if you accidentally fall into it, you will die, because nobody is going to help you out unless somebody help you out. So verses 21 and 22 continues. When Reuben heard this plot, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, and don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Reuben pled with his not to kill Joseph, but he singled out one pit which is dry, there's no water in it, and he suggested that we throw him there, let him die, because his intention was to come back later, rescue Joseph, and return him safely to Jacob. So the question is, why? Why would Reuben want to save Joseph? Why the need to deceive his brothers this way? Or why was he afraid to speak up against this evil plot? Plenty of questions. But it's through questions that we learn. Firstly, we must remember that Reuben was the eldest, and he's going to be accountable to Jacob for the safety of all his brothers. And to add to that, Reuben knew that it was a crime to kill another man. Also, this is your brother. So while Reuben's intention was commendable, why was it that he couldn't back out? And it was probably because he's been part of many earlier malicious talks to cause harm to Joseph. And those talks now turn into plans. And the evil plan must now be put into action. And it is too late for Reuben to back out. Too late. From this incident, we can make an observation about the character of Reuben. That he did not have any moral courage to bring himself to do the right thing, to stand up to his brothers and demand that they drop this evil plan. Because if he did, it would cost him dearly. It would cost him his friendship with his brothers, and his brothers will not respect him anymore. In the same way, think about ourselves. It is so much the same when you and I, whether in our homes, in our workplaces, or in our neighborhood, when the subject of Jesus comes up, when the subjects of sin, right and wrong, we clam up like that, like a clam. Why? Because we choose to remain silent. Because if you speak up, tell them about Jesus, sin, and what he did on the cross, you're going to lose friends too. and you're going to lose your job, maybe, or even money. Business opportunities that you will lose. No different. So Reuben struggled, and his best effort is to come up with an alternative plan to deceive his other brothers. And verses 23 and 24 continues. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. So when Joseph arrives, they pounced on him and they strip him of his hateful, colorful coat, which was really an eyesore to them. And they threw him into the pit, which was dry, the one that Reuben picked out, leaving him there to die. And again, we are again reminded of what happened to Jesus, how they strip him naked and left him on a cross to die. So up to this point, to the brothers, as far as the brothers are concerned, Joseph is as good as dead. Now they can get on with their lives without this irritating brat with his dreams. Verse 25 is interesting. It tells us, as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. The first thing, after having read this verse, the first thing that should shock all of us is to find that the brothers, they were able to sit down and eat while they can hear Joseph screaming in a pit nearby, pleading for his life. How do you know that? How do we know that? Because later on in chapter 42, chapter 42 describes some years later when the brothers had to go down to Egypt to buy grain. And Joseph was then the prime minister. And on pretext, he accused them of spying. And this is what the brothers said to each other. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." We call this retribution, payback time. Their hearts must have been so hardened by jealousy and hatred that they can actually sit down and enjoy their meal without their conscience bugging them. Man. Similarly, we saw how during the time of Jesus, the Pharisees, after having murdered Jesus, they can return to the temple the next day and pretended to be religious. Religious. It is shocking. And not just the Pharisees. I can pretend to be religious. You too can pretend to be religious. But you and I know that you can only pretend for so long. The truth will surface. All of us are potentially capable of the same evil that both Joseph's brother did and what the Pharisees did. Why? Because Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know my heart and your heart? Only God. In the NIV, it says that the heart is beyond cure. No medicine can cure it. Not even a heart transplant can cure it. And the brothers spotted the caravan coming in a distance. And Judah said to his brothers, verses 26 and 27, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agree. Now, this suggestion of Judah to sell Joseph to these traders, interestingly, it implies that Judah is aware of what these traders are doing. They are not just trading in spices, balm, and myrrh, but they were also trading in slaves. And it was not just common those days, it was lucrative. So Judah's suggestion sounded brilliant, and everybody accepted it. And the question is, why? Why did Judah come up with this new suggestion? And we can only guess. Judah knew probably that Joseph would die in the pit. But by selling him off, there may still be a possibility that Joseph may survive. We don't know. On the other hand, we can also read from here that Judah seemed to be very familiar with the trading system. He knew what was going on. And he and his brothers may well be secretly and habitually selling off the herd for their own personal financial gain. Is that possible? Oh, that is really possible. If they can sell their brother, they can sell the sheep, the stupid sheep that nobody will ever know, and a cow and a goat. We do not know why Judah came up with this new plan. But like Reuben, Judah may not want Joseph dead. But Judah was also not willing to let Joseph go free either. Why? Probably because you must remember that Judah was next in line to the birthright. Because right now, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, all three of them have been disqualified. And Judah, he's next in line. And if Joseph goes free, he feared that Joseph may take away his birthright. Now again, I must say, we don't know. These are only possibilities. The text does not tell us what was on Judah's mind, but what was clear to us from the text is that firstly, they all stand to gain financially. But what is more important is that they may be able to, with a straight face, look at their father Jacob in the eyes and say to him, "We didn't kill Joseph." They didn't. And the blood of Joseph is now not on their hands. Meaning, if he should die, they are not guilty. That was how the brothers reason out. That was how the brothers justified their actions. And it's both shocking to us Because here we find family selling out family. And again, we are forced to ask a couple of questions. Were they not descendants of Abraham, whom God chose to start a new nation? Were they descendants of Abraham? Oh, yes. The answer is yes. Were they not God's chosen people? Even today, Israel, modern Israel, is God's chosen people, whom God has entrusted with his plan to save the world. God has a huge, great redemption plan, and he has entrusted it to this chosen people, Israel. Are they not God's chosen people? The answer is also yes. Both the leaders of Israel and the people of Israel, since the time of Abraham until today, whom God has depended on, all of them have failed. They have failed. And immediately, we will see here the similarities. Because Abraham and his descendants is a picture of the church. And it's a picture of also our own personal life. Israel have failed. The church have failed. Have I failed? Today, as we look at the church, our church leaders and many Christians are no different. They have all failed. And the things that they are doing in church today, they are disguised it under nice sounding names, convincing excuses. When a pastor falls into sin and have an affair, we don't call it sin. We call it a moment of weakness. A moment of weakness. Or it was a bad judgment. Why don't we just call it sin as God calls it? Today, it is no longer a secret. It's been around for many years that priests who sexually abuse children, they have been shielded, rotated. And the church blames it on the work of Satan. How ridiculous it is. It wasn't me, it was Satan. And today, that church, whom the head is coming to Singapore soon, has called same-sex marriage, has chosen to accept same-sex marriage, when God calls it sin. And no homosexual will go to heaven. That's what the Bible says. It's not what I say. They have lost their moral credibility. And they cannot talk about sin anymore. But today, you find him talking about climate change, the danger of AI, human trafficking. All these are social justice. Everything except that which is spiritual. He cannot talk about all this anymore. Then we have the other group of churches, the evangelical churches, the health and wealth pastors in America, people like Joel Osteen, who preaches garbage all the time and rob their people. And this garbage is also here in Singapore. So with apostate church leaders such as this, it is no surprise that church members are also spiritually dead. Today, it's already some years after COVID, and many have dropped out of churches, many around the world. And many have chosen to join online virtual churches because it's more convenient. No traveling needed because the church is too far. And one of the pastors told me that it is interesting that they found that many of these young people refuse to come back, not because they are tech savvy, but they say that if I come back to church, I have to serve. But if I stay behind the screen, no need to serve. No need to give even. And there's no accountability. So in Singapore, they've done a survey that some churches that used to have two services now only need one. They needed one. It's not a laughing matter. It's serious. So the question we have to ask is, what is a church? What is a church? And we have to go back to God and ask God, what is a church? God tells us in Acts chapter 2, verses 42. God tells us that the body of Christ, the church, met on Sundays. And I've given you two references here. Some would want to argue Saturday. But the early church met on Sundays. What did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. Four things. When we come to church, it is about worshiping Jesus. And when we are here, how do we worship Jesus? We study the Word. And when we study the Word, we get to hear His voice. That's the most important thing. We want to hear His voice so that He can give us directions, instructions. And the Word also gives us power. And then we are able to fellowship with other believers. And then we observe the Lord's Supper together. Why do we observe the Lord's Supper? To remind ourselves of what Jesus did so that we can be thankful, grateful. Many times it's hard to be thankful. When was the last time you said thank you to somebody for being grateful? And when we observe the Lord's Supper, we need to be grateful to Jesus. Otherwise, it would have been me or you. I should be on the cross. But Jesus loves me and you. The fourth thing they did was praying together to show our dependence. And all these things that we do, it is for our benefit. Yes, we worship Jesus with our giving to and our service. And all this is for our benefit. It's not for the benefit of Jesus. And one of the most important things about serving, and if you want to serve, is that we serve by faith for Jesus. You don't do it for me. You're not doing it to show or be one that would like to attract attention. No, it is for Jesus. Because if you don't do it for Jesus, then what you have done, all that you have done, is of no use. So up to this point, you may be saying to me, Pastor John, you've been talking bad about many other churches. What about your church? Wouldn't you like to ask me that question? Because I like to ask myself this question too. Pastor John, what about Calvary Chapel, Singapore? If you mention the word Calvary Chapel, Singapore, two words come to mind. Small and poor. Small and poor. We are small. We are poor. Not really desperate, but we are not rich. But you know what? Those were exactly the two words that Jesus In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, describes the church of Philadelphia and Smyrna, the only two churches that God, Jesus did not scold. Philadelphia and Smyrna. Philadelphia was small. And in Revelation chapter 3, we read that they do not have much power. They don't have the strength. Not much resources. In chapter 2, the church of Smyrna was described as poor. But Jesus said, you are rich. You are rich in God's sight. I don't mind being small. I don't mind being poor. But we need to be real. We have got all flawed. We're all flawed, including myself. Don't believe you ask Evelyn. I'm so flawed because I'm a human. The Calvary Chapel Singapore is small and it is poor. We don't have much resources. And that is a problem because when people come here, they all constantly ask, what can I get out of it? How does it benefit me here? Let me just quickly give you a bit of background. Evelyn and I have been serving in church for almost 50 years, about 50 years. And we're here because we have already benefited. We've benefited from the finished work of Jesus on the cross. He died for my sins. And he purchased me with his blood because he first loved me. And now I am in church in response to his love. Evelyn and I, we know why we are in church. But the question is, you need to ask yourself, what is your reason for coming to church? I know, and I can understand that many of you are struggling to bring up your family. Not just infants. I'm not talking about just infants. Some of you have got teenagers. And I can understand. I can say I can understand because Evelyn and I, we've got three. And until today, we are still struggling with them. And I say, I can tell you that I'm proud that Ned is in church today for the past 15 years, maybe more. On his own, he comes. And I'm so proud of him. And when we started the family, that was a time we broke off from Bartley Church. We had nothing. No church, no pastor, no anything. But we raised up three children. And over the years that we have been in church, many have come and go. Some for valid reasons. Many for selfish reasons. Reasons like I've just mentioned, how can I benefit from coming here? Is it even worth it coming here? I had one lady calling me once, he was asking me, Pastor John, I'd like to come to your church. Is there a car park? Right. I said, yes, we got one reserved for you. All right. No, I didn't say that. Many have left over this past 50 years with sin, and they are no longer in church. Or at best, they are merely attending church. We have helped over these years people to look for jobs, to look for free housing. And I remember many years ago, we had a speaker whom we invited. I think he's from a Brethren church. Not to cast aspersion on Brethren church, but I remember he was from, I think so. And after that, he wanted to get married. And then we attended his wedding dinner. And then after that, he borrowed money from me. and he disappeared. So that's what ministry is all about. We love it, and we are doing it for Jesus. And just as we have raised three children, and like some of you parents out here, you did the same. You raised children with great difficulty. And I can say, I understand your struggles, because we have all gone through it too. But if you need help, we are here and we are willing to help you to the best of our ability. But you need to tell us. You need to tell us. And the good part about this whole thing is I enjoy it, because we have a group of good, godly leaders here who are willing to help you. But you do need to tell us. And you need to understand also, you need to understand that we ourselves, we are also fully stretched with church ministry. And some of us are saddled with personal health problems too. Not that we don't have problems. And then we've got commitments to our work and our own family responsibilities. So you may be asking, what is Calvary Chapel all about? Calvary Chapel is committed to doing these four things. These four things. Very basic, because that's what the early church does. It's a pattern that Jesus has given to us, and we'll do it. And while you do have needs, different types of needs, we're committed to help you, because you are family, and we will not sell you out. You are family. But what I'm more interested to do is to help you to mature in your spiritual life, to grow in Jesus, and then to obey his commission to go into all the world and to be a fisher of men. And after that, to make disciples of all nations. That's what I'm excited about. And if we keep to the commission of Jesus, we will do well. It doesn't matter how many people are standing beside you to do it. You do it. And I'm doing it every day, talking to people about Jesus. And I'm so, so encouraged by some of you. You are doing it yourself. Talking to people on the street, on the MRT and all that. Continue to do that, because that's what Jesus has left us here to do. And if we don't do it, just as God has set aside Israel and then went on to use the Gentile churches, Jesus warned all of us in Revelation chapter 2 that if, even if, as Calvary Chapel, if we tolerate sin, if we leave our first love, if we become lukewarm, like the seven churches, Jesus said, I will remove your lampstand. You will have full of activities. People think that you're great, but you no longer has the lampstand. That means there's no light from Jesus. And this is our commitment to you. If you have difficulty, please tell us, and we won't sell you out. Unlike the brothers. In verse 28, we read, so when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and told him and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Verses 27 and 28 uses two terms, the Ishmaelites and the Midianites. But actually, the Midianites, Ishmaelites, and the Edomites, they often gang up together to harass Israel. So their names are used interchangeably. And Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. And straight away we remember that Jesus too was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And after Joseph was bound and dragged off to Egypt, each of the brothers must have felt so relieved that now, with Joseph out of the way, they are now in complete control of their own future. Joseph will not rule over them. Joseph will not receive the birthright. And most of all, his dream will not come true. But they have forgotten. They've forgotten about the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. God told Abraham, your descendants are going to be in Egypt for 400 years and they will be slaves and mistreated. Slaves mistreated. So the question is, why would they need 400 years? Why would they need to spend the next 400 years as slaves in Egypt? The next chapter will reveal to us the reason. And the reason is actually that there was a sin that has crept into Jacob's family. But what is this, the nature of this sin? We will find out in our next study. So what the brothers did was wanting to prevent the dream from coming true. But that very thing they did was the thing that caused the dream to come true. Don't you find it so ironical? So strange. No matter what you do, the bad things you do, it bounces back to bite you. This is exactly what's happening because it became the next phase of God's redemption plan. How do we know? The Bible again tells us. Psalm 105 verses 16 and 17 tells us that God called down a famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. In other words, it had always been God's plan and intention for Jacob and his family to spend 400 years in Egypt. But he sent Joseph there ahead of everybody. Just as God had sent Jesus into the world and he became a servant. And by now, all that we have read so far, with all these events that we've just described, you and I probably would have a good idea of what it means by the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, meaning God rules. He's still ruling the world. And the bad things we do, he overrules. So he rules, he overrules. And he will intervene when you and I try to disrupt his plan, his redemption plan. So verses 29 and 30 reads, when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes and he went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? We don't know where Reuben went to, but when he came back, Joseph was gone. And thinking the worst, that Joseph was killed. In grief, he tore his clothes and he confronted his brothers. Now, was this grief a sign of his love for Joseph? Did he really love Joseph? Notice his first words were, the boy is not there. Did you kill him? And Reuben followed up by saying, what will I do now? In the NIV, it says, where can I turn now? What Reuben meant to say is, What will happen to me now? Reuben's real concern was, what will become of me? How am I going to face my father? He was only concerned about himself. And notice that even after the brother told him that Joseph was sold off, never once did he ask, can we get Joseph back? Let's chase and take Joseph back. He didn't say that. And here, Reuben, the firstborn, was proven to be a weakling, a weakling. He was only concerned about saving his own skin. And that reminded us of Grandpa Isaac and Great-Grandpa Abraham. They did things to save their own skin too. So right now, Joseph sold, and the only thing left to do is to cover one sin with another sin. That's what we need to do. Every time we sin, we need to cover one sin with another. Verses 31 and 32. They then got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. And again, strangely, his sons deceived Jacob with a colorful robe dipped in goat's blood, just as Jacob earlier deceived his father, Isaac, by putting on Esau's clothes. Verses 33 and 34, he recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. Jacob accepted their story and believed that Joseph by now is dead, killed and eaten. And he mourned his son for many days. Verse 35. And all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. So his father wept for him. You and I cannot understand his pain unless you have lost a child. It is a pain that is right under your skin and you just can't get to it. And it stays there. While they tried to comfort him, but his pain was just too much. And he thinks that he's going to carry this pain to his grave. And here we are reminded of a biblical principle. You reap what you sow. What Jacob reaped, he is now sowing. Verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Meaning, Potiphar was the chief of Pharaoh's personal bodyguard. And he was also the executioner, which we will learn later. Interesting chap, but we will learn more about him later. But when we read this, straight away we like to think that, wow, Joseph now had a very good master, a very powerful man in Egypt. And surely, Joseph had a good start in his career. He's so lucky to have a very powerful employer, to be well connected. That's why he became successful. That's where you're wrong. Because the Bible tells us in chapter 39 that Joseph's success in Egypt was because the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered. The Lord was with Joseph. Now, today, I hope that you and I, when I read this, I say to myself, I would like to be able to say, the Lord was with John, or the Lord is with John. And only if and when Jesus is with us, we cannot prosper. But Joseph first had to go through untold suffering. He was in Egypt for 20 years, 20 years of suffering. First, before he became a prominent political figure raised by Pharaoh. Similarly, straight away we think of Jesus. For Jesus, it was the cross before the crown. The cross before the crown. He must go to the cross first. Then he will receive the crown. So today, as we wrap up this study, what can we learn from the life of Joseph? What is it that God wants to teach us? And it is this, that God is telling all of us that even in our own personal spiritual lives, and even when you and I are doing everything right, walking close to Jesus and serving Jesus, God still would allow disappointments, pain, suffering, and heartbreaks to come into our lives, even though we are doing everything right. Why? Because he wants to change us into the image of Jesus. So can I say to you this morning that with all your bad experiences that you're going through now in your life, would you be willing to believe that Jesus is still in control? Jesus is still on the throne. He knows what he's doing in your life. Even though you don't understand it, even though you don't like it, but everything that's happening to all of us, Jesus has a reason for it. Always remember that Jesus hasn't lost his grip on everything that's going on in your life. And also in this chaotic, sin-soaked world that we live in. This world is truly so evil that Jesus must come quickly. But while you and I were here, Jesus wants to work out his purposes in our lives. And even though we find that our enemies are doing their worst, it appears that the enemy is gaining ground on us. But God is still in control. The greatest example, you may like to read Acts chapter 3. That was when Peter explained how they killed Jesus. And when by going to the cross, Satan thought he had the victory. But when Jesus rose on the third day, that was the real victory for Jesus and all of us. God can turn bad situations into something good to fit his purposes, his plan. But the question is, are you willing to fit into God's plan? Because quite certainly, God is not going to fit into your plans. And this is what Romans 8:28 is all about. And we quote it so often as if it's like a magic verse, a magic verse that if we wave it over something bad, all the bad things will run away. No, No, read carefully. All things work together for good to them that love God. Love God. Do you love God? Oh yeah, I love God. Love God doesn't mean the fuzzy feeling. It means obeying. Are you willing to obey and submit to God's plan? Loving means obeying. If you love God and to them who are called according to His purpose, if we're willing to fit into His purpose, things will turn out perfect. Perfect. So, for Jacob, things are really looking bad. Maybe for some of you today, things are really looking bad. And Jacob is still agonizing over the loss of his favorite son. And in his brother's mind, in the brother's mind, Joseph is there, dead. This point you have to remember very carefully as we go into chapter 38. To the brothers, he's dead. But little did Jacob know that God is working on the next phase of his master plan of redemption by moving Jacob and his 12 sons into Egypt for 400 years. That's where God will raise up a nation that he can use to bring into the world the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, meaning the coming of the Messiah, because the Messiah will be a blessing to all the world. My final question to you is, would you be willing, would you want to be a part of God's redemption plan? Would you want to be? Choice is yours. You can clam up, shut your mouth, live your life, and somebody will put you into that box, and then you'll go to heaven. Or you can be a part of God's redemption plan, which is exciting, and you suffer. You will suffer. You'll be persecuted. Would you be a part of God's redemption plan? And as Jesus commanded us, let us go, preach the gospel, and then make disciples. That's the vision of Jesus for his church. God bless.